Good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening.
If you have your Bibles, you can open them to the book of Romans. Which is scary to say out loud. But alas, here we are. Over the last couple of weeks, really as we started the book of Nahum, we all began to contemplate what is next. I intrinsically knew that the book of Romans was next, and I did the best I could to run from it, yet the elders would not let me. So I am grateful for them at bare minimum, pushing me forward to this lofty task. Before we get into this book, I do want to give you a couple of things about it that I, maybe just one way of personal testimony, and then kind of some of the ways that God has used this book over the course of human history. When I was 15 years old, I was converted, and then I began reading the book of Romans. I had started, before I was a believer, reading through the Gospels and things like that. I found those to be fruitful. Even as an unbeliever, it was still good to see the life and the work of Christ in the Gospels. But Romans was always a closed book to me. It was difficult for me to understand. There was no way for me to look into this, and certainly I could get the gist of it, but it really had never landed, if you will. Like, my eyes were still closed. There were still scales over them. So as I'm reading the book of Romans, it seems really more than anything else an intellectual argument. And friends, I will say to you that the book of Romans is perhaps the greatest intellectual argument ever penned. But that's not its purpose. And so as I approach this for the first time after being converted, I had trusted in Christ. I had seen that there was indeed forgiveness of sins, but there was so much there that I was still having to wrestle through. And one question in particular that I always went back to is, can I be preserved? Can I be kept? And the book of Romans answers back, yes. And I used to struggle with, will my sin eventually find me out? Has it actually been dealt with, or has it been swept under the rug? Will it come back and haunt me? Perhaps it is that you even think from time to time, there's a sin that you've committed that's so great, it's so heinous, that you're just waiting for the consequence to meet you, that when you stand before God on the day of judgment, perhaps it is your fear that the accuser will stand and he will bring to the attention of the King of glory your sin, trespass, and iniquity, and you will stand there with fear and trembling. Perhaps it is that that's a reality that you wrestle with. Well, the book of Romans answers back and says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? None. And as I wrestled through this book, I saw a gospel that actually saves. It was so different. It was so distinct from the gospel that I had heard. It was not me wrestling and me working or me running and striving. It was God and his work that was able to rescue to the uttermost. And so this book had a great place in my life. And then finally, once I grasped the beauty of this gospel, it's what birthed forth my desire to preach, because this is worth preaching. It is a glorious and beautiful gospel that God has given to us in Christ. And so he has, by his grace, set apart men to proclaim this message. And as one who does not in any way, shape, form, or fashion feel as though he deserves to be standing here, he set me aside for the task. And it was this book that drove me, because this gospel is good and sweet. But not only did it have this birthplace of pushing me into ministry, I think that here I found more reason to worship. I found more reason to sing. I found more reason to strive for obedience than anywhere else. It was in this book where Paul lays out the beauties of the gospel in such a way that any question that I have, he quickly answers, and if need be, refutes. And so we come to this book because it is lovely. We come to this book because it's good. And we come to this book, I am convinced more than anything else, to anchor us, to anchor Mercy Hill Church as gospel people. We walk through the book of John, and my whole intent there is we will be people that are about Jesus. We will be people that are about Christ, that love his proclamation. But brothers and sisters, if we love the proclamation of Christ and him crucified, we must know what that means. And the book of Romans lays this out for us in a way that will allow us, I'm convinced, after walking through this book for somewhere around 15 years, we will then proclaim to all the nations, we are a gospel people who love the word of God and the gospel of Christ. I do want to point out a few things historically that this book has essentially given birth to, or perhaps better yet, people that the Spirit used this book to give birth to. There are two men that stand out in history, perhaps better than any other. Augustine of Hippo, this man who was a pagan, a wretch, I mean, just a wicked, wicked man. Here's a phrase, and in this phrase, it says, pick up the book and read. And he opens his Bible to Romans chapter 15, and he begins to read, and he realizes in that moment that he does not know the God he says he knows. And in that moment, God gave birth to one of the greatest minds in Christian history, perhaps the history of the world. And it is important to note that God gave birth to that. It was not his own intellect and strength. It was God by his Spirit giving him insight into a gospel that is lovely and worth proclaiming. And not only did he give birth to Augustine, but also he gave birth to Martin Luther, which was the founder, if you will, or perhaps the catalyst of the Protestant Reformation. It was the book of Romans that birthed in him an inadequacy of his soul. It cast him so low that he knew that if he was going to stand before God righteous, the work must be Christ's. And thus we stand in a long line of men and women who God gave life to through the preaching, through the study of the book of Romans. And we do well to remember that not only did Paul write this book, but the Spirit of God penned it as well. And as we come to this book, there is much that we long to take from it. And if I could, I do want to give our intent. Why is it that we have come to this book? What is it? Other than being a gospel people, what is it that we should walk away with on the back end of this? What is the intent of preaching through the book of Romans? And I want to give you essentially three. First, we want to grow in our knowledge of God. We want to grow in our steadfast love. And ultimately, we want to grow in our faithfulness. And if I could, I would just give you three ways that this book has done that for me. It has grown me in my knowledge of God by demonstrating that mercy is an unmerited gift. It was not based upon my will or my running. It was based upon him who has mercy. And to this day, I'm glad to say with Calvin that I will admit ignorance where ignorance is learning. I have no clue why he chose me, and I have no clue why he chose you. I simply know it's by his mercy. Not only did I see the mercy of God as an unmerited gift, we also see in it the true satisfactory work of Christ in his federal headship. I have one over me. It is no longer Adam who leads me into death. It is Christ who leads me into life and life everlasting. And his sacrificial work was not a halfway sacrificial work. It was indeed the truest sense of propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. That way, when I stand before God on the day of judgment, that way that when you, saints, stand before God on the day of judgment, and people, those might bring an accusation against you, you will hear echoed through the halls of heaven. What charge can be brought against him? For Christ has justified. We grow in our knowledge of the Father and the Son, and ultimately we as well grow in our knowledge of the Spirit. Over the past couple of months, the elders have been discussing what topic do we need to discuss. And we truly thought and believed that we were going to land on this concept of doing a sermon series on the Spirit of God. And then I discovered that if I were going to do a sermon series on the Spirit of God, I would simply preach Romans chapter 8. And so I figured, let's just do the book. And so as we're looking at this, we see the Spirit of God who gives life, who calls and keeps and saves, even as we have just sung. We want to grow in our knowledge of God, but brothers and sisters, if we approach this book for the sole purpose of growing in our knowledge, growing in our doctrine, and that never delves deeply into our affections, then we have failed. Because this book was not written so that you could grow simply in intellect. This book was written by the Spirit that you might grow in your affections for Christ. That's the reason. And we believe this, that knowledge of God, true knowledge of God, leads us in to steadfast love of him. And if I could, these are just ways that this book has done this for me. It gave me a love of God and his electing salvific grace that he bestows it. And as he bestows it, I stand there confused and yet glad, a glad recipient of the good grace of God. I see and grow in my love of Christ because his work is indeed effectual, that it is strong. And I am even reminded of the love of the Spirit that is even now working in me. But lastly, we do not want our knowledge to puff us up. We want it to give birth to love and affection. But at the same time, love always gives birth, according to John, to obedience. Now, the book of Romans has a very specific theme. And we'll get to chapter 12 and we'll see how these things play out. But there is an obedience that runs through the book of Romans. And it's even introduced in the first section. It's the obedience of faith. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing, if there's one obedience that should be birthed as we walk through this book, it should be deeper and deeper and deeper dependence on Christ who is able to save. We should grow in the obedience of faith. And we overlook this because we so long to have some form of obedience that is done with hands. Brothers and sisters, it is the obedience of faith that is wrought in the heart of man that is the truest and best obedience. And so we look to this book to bring about these things because the Spirit of God has so intended it. So with that, I would invite you, brothers and sisters, to stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, we'll make our way through verse 7. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you as we begin this lofty journey, bring about the obedience of faith in us. And Lord, for those of us who would say to you, Lord, I believe, may we quickly respond with help my unbelief. Lord, may it be that as we broach these lofty things, that as we do them, Lord, that you would give us deeper and deeper and deeper faith, deeper love for Christ, deeper knowledge of God that repeats the process. So Father, we ask you, make much of your son. It's so joyous to watch the apostle. He cannot speak of himself for long. He turns to Christ and may we do the same. It is in the name of Jesus and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to walk through the first verse of this blessed epistle, and I want to do so by examining a couple of things. We're going to look at Paul. Now, perhaps it is that you think it's not vitally important for us to understand the Apostle Paul, but brothers and sisters, I will tell you that God raised up a unique man, an instrument for his glory. We even see that in his conversion, where God says quite specifically that I will raise him up and he will suffer much for my name. And so I want to do a brief examination of him because as Paul writes this letter, obviously he introduces himself in the first word, but he says something a little bit later in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that I find to be rather interesting. And I think it does provoke us to delve deeply into this man's life. So Romans chapter 2, verse 16, he says, on that day when, according to my gospel. Now, this is an important point because what you see Paul doing here is not claiming that he is the originator of this gospel. Instead, you see something that I think every Christian should long for, that we should long to be able to profess and say, this is my gospel, because it has been given to us the very same way that the gospel given to us becomes ours, that faith, though a gift, is ours, love, though a gift, is ours. This gospel that God has executed so perfectly and lovely is ours. And I want to examine this because when he calls this gospel his, he calls it his because he is a glad benefactor. He is the one who has received this blessed news of the gospel. And in him doing that, he begins to say, it is mine. It is my gospel. I have laid hold of it by faith and I am its glad benefactor. But not only is he the benefactor, but he has been possessed by it. Oh, to be possessed by the gospel to such a degree that all other identities wane away. That if there be any claim over me, that I can say that I belong to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it has laid hold of me in such a way that I can never loose my grip of it either, that it has transformed me to such a degree that it is the identifying mark of my soul, that the gospel of Christ has been wrought in me, and if wrought in me, then I am possessed by it. But not only does he call it my gospel because he is the benefactor and also the one who has been possessed by it, but lastly, he calls it my gospel because he is its minister. Now, saints, we do well to take a couple of notes from the life of Paul. And what I mean by that is this, what we'll see as we walk through this is not a man who's just astonishingly brilliant, though he is, but that's not the great identifier here. It's not one who's really well-read in rhetoric and able to argue his point thoroughly and almost with perfection. What you see here is a man who is captured by the gospel, What you see here is a man who thinks that he is not worthy to be standing, not worthy to be pinning, but he knows that Christ has given him a great task and office. What we see here, and I think that what we should aim for, even looking at this first verse, is to see and also imitate a man who is consumed with Christ and the gospel. Consumed. It is so crazy to me, the things that we find ourselves regularly consumed by. Nothing here is worth being consumed by. Christ alone is worthy of being consumed by. And may it mark every moment of our life. And so he calls it my gospel. But how did we get here? How did we get to the point where Paul begins to call this gospel, becomes so consumed with it, so consumed with Christ, that he begins to say, it's my gospel. Who was this man? Because I'm convinced that as we walk through this book, we are essentially doing a brief evaluation of the gospel that was wrought in Paul, that he experienced all of these things by grace. And as we look at this story, it really does seem that Paul should be the person who would in no way, shape, form, or fashion call this my gospel. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, more amazing that the epistle to the Romans is the fact that Paul ever wrote it to them. Here was this man, a rigid, rabid, nationalistic Jew, hating the Lord Jesus Christ and everything connected with him, regarding him as a blasphemer, trying to destroy the Christian church, going to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter in order that he might exterminate the little church there. This is the man we're reading who calls this his gospel. This is the man who, in Acts 6 and 7, smiled as they stoned Stephen. He smiled. He gave hearty approval to the crushing, to the stoning of a man who, even in the brief record we have of him, is filled with the Spirit. He is glad to see him destroyed. And I'll just tell you, if we were to take the book of Acts and we were to read it perhaps with no prior knowledge of the book and even no understanding that Paul wrote a very large amount of the New Testament, you would read Acts 6 and 7 and you would begin to assume, I believe, that this Paul, this Saul, would be the great antagonist of the book of Acts. You would read through it and you would think this man gladly watched as Stephen was stoned, almost as if he himself gave the order, which is very likely. And you would assume as you read through this man, Paul, this man, Saul, will be the antagonist. He will be the one, the great enemy of the church throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, that he would be that great and wicked foe, that ultimately, should we read the story as most stories are presented today, that he would be the one defeated in the end. But that is not at all what we see. Certainly we see him stone Stephen, but there is something else that essentially I think sets him forth as the great antagonist, the one who would never claim that this gospel that he preaches in the book of Romans would be his gospel. I want you to hear Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. It says this, is Paul speaking of himself. Though I myself have reason for this confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the man who pens that you must have the righteousness of God. He looks at himself in the mirror, even as he gives this articulation of Philippians chapter 3. He's remembering who he was before God gave him the new birth. And he said, as to righteousness of the law, blameless. You could find no fault in me. Now, it's very clear that he was not only one who thought himself righteous, who was glad to be persecuting the church, but we also see that he is one who had a very high position in society. If we were to look at Paul's life, he would have been essentially the envy of every Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel, which was the great teacher of the day. Paul would have been a master of Pharisaicalism. He would have known the law in such a way and applied it in such a way that would have made every Pharisee around him think, wow, what insight he has. It makes me think of John chapter 5, where we see this moment where Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, you think that in the law you have life. He doesn't correct them, but he says, you don't see me. This was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul studied. He looked into the law. He loved the law of God with some idolatrous love. And he saw no Christ at all. He saw how great he could be. He saw how mighty and righteous he was. And he was altogether mistaken. But this is the man who we will see here in a moment call Romans his gospel. Paul, I am convinced, if he were to sit down in his unconverted state and read the book of Romans, he would think it the most foolish document ever written. He would have thought the righteousness of God is not through faith, it is through works. It is through measuring my deeds through the law. It is through making sacrifices of calves and bulls and lambs and goats. And yet, what we see in this very simple and small story in the book of Acts is the Lord break him. And I mean, break him almost unlike he breaks others. Where he appears before him, and as he appears before him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is a sweet verse in and of itself because it reminds us that the persecution of the church is the persecution of Christ. But it also tells us of one who was so wicked, who was so blind, who was so dumb, that lest the grace of God come to him, he would have been in that state forever. And we do well to remember that that's exactly our state as well. That no matter how great the intellect, no matter how great the earthly prestige, no matter how righteous we may believe ourselves to be, unless the grace of God comes to us, then we will die in our sins and trespasses. But God in his grace comes and he gives this great light, this moment to Paul. And I'm convinced to a large degree, he gives him scales over his eyes so that he might better identify the scales over his heart. Brothers and sisters, you read through this, and if you study the life of Paul, you will see that he is a brilliant man, that he is by all measures a righteous man. But we also must see that he was blind, deaf, dumb, and a slave. And what's so interesting here is this term slave, that which he is captured by, becomes his great boast. He thinks of being a slave and he thinks, "I'm not a slave," even as he is bound with shackles to the law of God that he can never satisfy. He says, "I'm no slave. It serves me." And then we see God in his grace give life to a dead man. Now, there are a couple of applications that I would like to point out from this. First, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, we think about that verse and immediately we begin to say, well, you know, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the chief of sinners. Let's not make the Spirit a liar. Let's assume that as Paul writes, when he says that he is the chief of sinners, let's give the Spirit his due and assume that he is penning rightly. Now, the reason this is so lovely and beautiful is because, brothers and sisters, there is no sinner so great that the Spirit of God cannot save. If it can save Paul, then no matter who you think of, no matter how callous and wicked they are, the gospel of grace can rein them in. The gospel of grace can break them free from their chains of slavery, their bondage to sin, and it can give them life. It can draw them in. Oh, what a gospel we have that it can redeem the chief of sinners. And not only redeem the chief of sinners, but make him one of the most seemingly radiant of saints. That he would pen Romans, that he would pen a large portion of the New Testament by which the Spirit uses to edify and encourage the church even today. It is by his grace that he has given life to dead men. But lastly, we do well to take a note from Paul and call this gospel ours. It is our gospel, brothers and sisters. We have been given something so lovely and so beautiful that to relegate it to any other secondary form of identification borders on idolatry. May we always be people who say, "This is my gospel," with Paul. It is the gospel that we have been bought with. It is the gospel that we have been just absolutely consumed with. And it is the gospel that we are a minister of. We bring this good news. It is our gospel. It has been given to us by Christ. And so as the text goes, not only do we see Paul, we see one who begins to call himself a servant. Now, sometimes the translators like to make words more, they try to curb them a bit. They try to make it a bit more palatable. Let me just go ahead and remove the palatableness of this verse. It does not say Paul simply a servant. It says Paul a slave. And for some reason, we like to remove that. But brothers and sisters, we must look at the text as it is written. This is Paul saying, "I am a slave of Christ." Now, what's so intriguing about it is he has really high marks. Should you read all of what he wrote? Should he really give you all of his titles? The list would be long. But he begins the vast majority of his letters a slave. Now, why is it that Paul boasts so greatly in this idea, in his identification as not even as an apostle? This isn't what he leads with. He leads with, "I'm a slave, and I'm a slave of Christ." So why does Paul delight so greatly in calling himself a slave of Christ? Why is that his great boast? The reason it's his great boast is because I'm convinced of two reasons, which we'll see expounded throughout the book of Romans, is that he knows his former master. He knows his former master, and we do well to know ours. Our former master was sin and death, and Romans 6, 7, and 8 will really lay this out for us. But Paul, even in this word, begins to think about it thoroughly. He says, I am a slave of Christ. I know my former master. And oh, how sweet of a gospel that we have, that the very first thing it does is identifies that whether we know it or not, we are indeed slaves. Romans 7 makes it abundantly clear that we are slaves to sin and death. Though we may hide the fetters that bind our feet and the cuffs that bind our hands, we can hide them all we want to. Chains are still chains. But the gospel does something wonderful. The gospel sheds such bright light on the fetters of our feet and the cuffs of our hands that we can no longer pretend as though we aren't bound. But the beauty of that same gospel is that as it casts light, it releases them. As we think and meditate upon the finished work of Christ, as the gospel takes hold of us, we are released from our former master, and then we begin to know a true and better master. And this is why Paul's boast is so loud. And I would even argue that it is loud. It is the first thing he identifies himself with. The reason it's loud is because who he is enslaved to is his great love. He is a slave to whom? To Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, hear me when I say this today. You are, whether you want to admit it or not, a slave to something. You are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you are a slave to righteousness and obedience, which leads to life. But more importantly, you're either a slave to sin and death, or you are a slave to Christ Jesus. And as we see this, Paul begins to unravel this concept. He begins to think through it, and we'll see that more and more later as we go. But what I love so much about this concept of being a slave of Christ is he does not bind us with chains. He binds us with cords of love. He binds us in a wooing way. That as Christ calls out our name, it is not as though he drags us to himself. He woos us in such a way that there would be nowhere else we would go. Should all the riches and all the splendors of earth be offered to us, and the opposite side being Christ, we would choose Christ over and over and over again because he is infinitely lovely and he has given us eyes to see and to behold him. Oh, the slavery to Christ is sweet and beautiful because it does not permit us to serve long, at least, our former master that longs for nothing more than our death. He is bound with cords of love. And it makes me think of this illustration. Paul would have been incredibly familiar with the law of God. But Exodus chapter 21, verse 5 through 6, this is in essence what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a slave of Christ. It says, if a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door on the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Every saint of God cries, give me the awl. Pierce me through. May my blood mark this doorpost. But better yet, sweet friends, it is not the awl that marks us. It is the Spirit of God that he bought with his blood to give to us. Where is our name written? Where are we bound? What identifies us as a slave of Christ? Brothers and sisters, we were indeed graven on his hands. We are his, and he has bound us with cords of love. And how sweet it is that those who were deaf, blind, and dumb, this man who would have done everything he can to despise and to ultimately devour the church of God says, I love my master and I will not go out. This is his gospel. Now, there are a few applications here. First, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that our binding is one of love. The reason that it is not knowledge of God that we seek to just deliver you, that we always believe and long to see you grow in your affection of Christ, because good slaves, good bondservants love their masters. And if you love him, though you might be released, you will not go anywhere. You will follow him and you will follow him closely, for he is your great affection. And if you long to serve him, perhaps it is that love is the origin of that. John makes it clear, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what must we do as faithful servants is love the master who bought us and serve him well. I think there is a secondary application here. Isn't it interesting how low Paul casts himself? I mean, if there was anyone in the room that we would lift up, any man, natural man, we would throw Paul up on the highest of pedestals, but he cast himself low. He throws himself literally to the dust. I am a slave. I am a servant. And brothers and sisters, it should be our boast to say the same and then to demonstrate it in the way that we live and serve one another. If we are to be called slaves, may we serve the body of our master well. And so Paul says, I am a slave. But then we go on and Paul begins to give his essential credentials. Why is it that this letter, as it reaches the Romans, should be accepted not as the words of men, but as the words of God? He says, I'm called to be an apostle. And there is another verse that we'll see this set apart for the gospel of God. We'll deal with called and set apart in the next section. But as you see this, he says, I'm called to be an apostle. And I think we perhaps are ignorant of this in our day. What does it mean to be an apostle? I want to give you a biblical definition. It says this: an apostle is one chosen and sent with a special mission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. God has, in his grace, given a few, hear me, a very few men to serve the role of apostle. This office is now closed. Paul is one who came. He came preaching with a unique authority, and he met each of the qualifications that are essentially laid out through the book of Acts. Paul saw Christ bodily raised from the dead. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. It is Christ who called him to the office of apostle, and Christ also gave him a unique authority to perform signs and wonders. And lastly, he even gave him authority to send the Holy Ghost upon people. This is a unique mark of the apostle. These offices do not exist today. They are fulfilled. They are filled full by the apostles that God gave to the church right after the resurrection of our Lord. Now, how is it then that we honor this idea of apostleship? Brothers and sisters, we take this word and we call it what it is. I love what 1 Thessalonians 2 says. Paul writes to this church and he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, when you heard which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. Brothers and sisters, God gave the apostles to write to the church for their nourishment, for our edification, for our being built up in the faith. And I love this last phrase because I'm convinced this is how we honor the apostles' teaching, which the church devoted themselves to in Acts 2 and should still be devoting themselves to today, is this. This word of God, which is at work in you believers. Brothers and sisters, we pay very special attention to the apostles' teaching because in it is the proclamation of God to his church, not for one age, but for all ages. This good news of the gospel that has so claimed Paul's heart that he would call it his. Now, lastly in this text, we see this. We see Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I love the way that Paul refers to himself here. You know, when most people write, they always want to use the active voice. They want to place themselves as the doer. They want to place themselves as the one who is performing the action. Not so with Paul. As Paul introduces himself, as he essentially lays out his credentials, I am a slave of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul writes himself as the passive agent. Literally, if you read this, who is it that made Paul a servant of Christ? Christ did. Who is it that called Paul to be an apostle? Christ did. Who is it that set apart him for the gospel of God? Christ did. Paul is the passive agent. Paul is the one who's coming and saying, I did not place myself here. As a matter of fact, if Paul desired to place himself in the role of apostle, he would be instantly disqualified. Christ had to come to him as one untimely born to make him meet the qualifications of apostle. He showed up on the road to Damascus, gave him that sight, gave him a specific call. Apart from those things, we would not call Paul an apostle. But God in his grace set him in this office. And not only did he set him in this office, he set him apart to something specific, in particularly the gospel of God. Now, we think about being set apart for the gospel or set apart for something. And for some reason, when we look into the Old Testament, we have no problem hearing that Daniel was set apart from birth. Moses was set apart from birth. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the list goes on. But brothers and sisters, we do well to remember that the apostles as well were set apart from birth. They were set apart from birth to fulfill this very specific task. And God, throughout the entirety of their life, even before they were converted, was molding them and creating them into the men that would write these words to us, so that when they sat down and they penned, they would write to us the very word of God. And so what is it? How did God set Paul aside, set him aside from birth for the gospel? First, Paul was raised in a very unique circumstance. He was raised both in the Greek world and in the Hebrew world. God had set aside Paul as a minister of the gospel, particularly to the Gentile people, of which we are all glad benefactors, are we not? That God, in sending him to this, he prepared him even from birth, that he would be well-versed in the Greek language, that he would know the Hebrew and the Hebrew culture well, but he also raised him up as a Pharisee, that he would know how to refute those who would bind souls with the law instead of seeing it as it was, a proclamation of Christ, run to him, flee to him. And so he trained him as a Pharisee. And lastly, he raised him up as a Roman citizen as well. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've read through the book of Acts, but multiple times Paul uses the reality that he was a Roman citizen to further the gospel. God raised Paul up for this specific task, to make the gospel known among the nations, that the Gentiles might hear, they might come in. And as they come in, all the elect of God would be saved. This is the purpose of God's raising up Paul. And so we do well, if I might bring this to a conclusion, we do well to praise the Lord Jesus for the Apostle Paul. We do well to thank the Lord for his pen. We do well to praise the Spirit for guiding him so faithfully. But brothers and sisters, may we always remember that Paul served the gospel of God, not the other way around. Paul served the gospel of God. Paul was a minister of the gospel. When he called it my gospel, he delighted in it. But brothers and sisters, if it is not for the Christ who he was a slave to, Christ who he preached, then we would care very little of Paul's writings. It is the subject that makes it so lovely. The reason that this apostle, I am convinced, is so great is you know very little of him in his epistles, but through them, you know much of Christ. Through him, you know much of Christ. Through him, you taste and see the gospel. Through the Spirit empowering him and guiding him, we taste a gospel that is not weak nor frail, but a gospel that saves. We see a Spirit who is able to call and to keep, and we see a God who elects based upon his great mercy, not based on him who wills or who runs. Brothers and sisters, we do well to praise the Lord Jesus for this blessed book, because in it, we behold Christ and him crucified more clearly. Mm-hmm.